And we're going to be talking about the passage about the Lord's revelation of man's inconsistency. And I want you to think about an example I'll give to you right off the bat, real life example. It just happened not too long ago. We were going down the road on Mercury. I think all roads in Hampton lead to Mercury, apparently. And we were cruising down Mercury. And somebody had one of these trucks that they raised it up like 100 feet off the ground, big old tires on it and everything. And I don't have any problem with that necessarily. I don't think I'd spend the money on it myself. But this person had this big truck, and it had monster pipes on it and all this. And I thought, man, that thing's way up there. And on the back, in big letters, on the back of the truck, here's a big a vinyl stencil that he had put on the back of the truck. And here's what it says. Only God can judge me. Only God can judge me. Now, I have no idea what the man who's driving that truck, or it could have been a lady, have no idea what he meant by that. Not a clue. Not sure if it was, hey, I'm going to do what I want and only God can judge me. Or if the idea was simply this, one day I'm going to step into eternity, I understand that God will judge me. But I kind of got the impression, maybe it's not what he meant, was simply this, I'm going to do what I want to do, and you have no right to judge me. And sometimes we get this idea that we're not to have judgment as Christians. In other words, just anything goes, and you know what? God's the only judge that exists, so you can't judge anybody else. And we get this idea. And I want you to see the sum in this passage as we look down, as the Lord speaks to the religious crowd that wanted to take his life. They had formed an opinion of the Lord based on some actions he had taken. And their design and desire, even from the Lord's mouth, you are trying to kill me, you're trying to murder me. And he makes this statement at the middle part of this conversation, and it has to do with this matter of judgment. Now, I just want to say right off the bat, before we even delve into what I'm going to say, that this is no surface topic. This is a deep topic. And we're certainly not going to handle the depth of it just in this one time here with adult Sunday school. But I will give you some things to think about. I did just a cursory search this morning, just plugging in the word judge. If you have an electronic Bible and just type the word judge, give me one second. Guys are fine. So the word judge, you'll find throughout the Old New Testament, is found a lot. It's almost, I think it's under 200 times, 200 occurrences throughout the Bible and in all manner of situations. And we'll look at some of those occurrences in just a little bit about this word judge. I didn't even bother to type the word judgment because I wasn't going to run down all the verses specifically for this class, but maybe, just maybe, you might want to study the topic later on down the road, and you think about judge and judgment or judges and these types of things. But I want you to see here in John chapter number 7, the sum of this, the Lord's statement concerning his adversaries. There's one for each of you. And we'll get into this topic about man's inconsistency. Notice in verse number 14, and then we'll get down to verse number 24, which is where we're going to emphasize this morning. We're on page 3, Brother Earl, of those notes, okay? Well, Brother Earl and Miss McGuffey are here with us. We're so thankful that they're here with us this morning. Look forward to hearing from my dear friend this morning. Let's read down from 14 down in John chapter 7. Notice what the Bible says. Now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Notice verse 19. "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law." What an indictment, by the way, to these folks who profess to be keeping the law of God. He says, "None of you keepeth the law." And then he adds this statement, "Why do you go about to kill me?" What a shocker. Can you imagine the horrified faces of some of the pilgrims there in Israel? They're there on purpose for this feast. And we've talked about the fact that the population there in Jerusalem almost tripled in size during these set feasts. Three times a year, the males were commanded to come to Jerusalem for these set feasts. And here he's in the midst of the temple, in the midst of the crowds, and he makes this statement after having taught, and he says, "Why do you go about to kill me?" And they're shocked by this. I imagine I would have been shocked too. The people answered and said, verse 20, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" In other words, what makes you think this? How do you know this? Of course, we know the answer to that. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and you all marvel." He's referring to the healing of the impotent man back many chapters ago in the book of John, in the presence there in Jerusalem. He did so on the Sabbath day, and they had an extreme problem with that. And he says, "I've done one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision," verse 22, "not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" Now here's the key, the clutch verse here in the Lord's presentation of man's inconsistency in this matter of judgment. He says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge" what? "Righteous judgment." Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin down. It's page 3 in your notes if you still have the notes from several weeks ago. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, as we just really scratched the surface of this topic concerning judgment and having judgment, Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand some things about that. Father, you have said here in the Scriptures for us not to have unrighteous judgment, not to judge just according to the appearances, but the command here, the injunction here, is to judge righteous judgment. And of course, the question in our hearts and minds is how is that to take place? We live in an upside-down world, Lord, and no doubt that this world has been riddled by sin. Man has a darkened understanding of truth, and Lord, it seems like everywhere we turn, there's unrighteous judgment unfolding around us. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand what it is exactly you meant in this very verse, in this very conversation, in this very situation. Lord, we just pray for the other Sunday school classes that are taking place. Father, I pray that your truth is taught. I pray, Father, for those that have come to the church house, that they'd have an open mind and open heart and receive that which you have for them. Father, most of all, we pray that your work is done. We pray that you'd receive glory and honor. Father, we certainly pray if there's somebody here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they repent of their sin and by faith trust in Him, the Savior of the world. And so, Father, we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. So last week we delved a little bit into this matter about man's doctrines in the plural are always evolving. And I gave you a little bit of a test case with some of the predictions by the Jehovah's Witness. It is interesting if you ever go and look at those things, how many dates they actually set for the end of human rule, for the millennial reign of Christ, for the end of the harvest, and all of these dates have come and gone, and yet man's doctrines in the plural continue to evolve. And so Jesus in verses 17 through 19 gives us the test for truth. This is God's way to truth. And you understand in verse 17, he says this, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." He shall know of the doctrine. Now here's a litmus test, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself, and this is often the case, seeketh what? His own glory. He seeketh his own glory. It's about me, myself, and I. But he that seeketh his glory, speaking about God, his glory that sent him, the same is true. And the Lord says no unrighteousness is in him. And then he gives this test case about Moses and the law and this matter of circumcision and the healing that took place. I told you this as we closed last week, that this was not a suggestion of a shallow test taste, but rather a deep personal commitment to the person of truth that the Lord is speaking about. A deep personal commitment to the person of truth that the Lord is speaking about. This is by no way an admonition to work for salvation, but rather an admonition to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth cannot be received secondhand through someone else and be effectual. It must be personal. You understand what I'm saying? You must receive truth yourself. You must. I wish it was that I could wave a wand over your head and make you receive truth. I think every preacher would love to be able to do that. Be able to just tap you on the head and say, all right, here's the truth about the Lord Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. You need to repent of your sin and by faith trust in him, the finished work that he accomplished on the work of on the cross of Calvary, and he was raised again the third day. I wish I could just tap you on the head and just make you believe that, but I can't. It must be personally received. And so we might say it this way, that truth must be experienced personally. And I always use the analogy of chocolate because I like chocolate so much, is I can tell you all about how good chocolate is. And by the way, let me just say, through my birthday season, we have had an overabundance of sweets. I think our fridge is just full, freezer is full of cakes and sweet things. And so probably for the next 6 months, I'll be pulling out a piece every now and then. And it might be 8 months if Shannon watches me closely, you know, to make sure I'm not eating too much. But listen, you can explain about chocolate all you want to somebody. You can tell them about it. You can tell them how it tastes. You can maybe create a thirst in their mouth describing it. But until you've tasted it yourself, you really don't know about it. You taste chocolate yourself, and then all of a sudden, man, your taste buds are on fire. You're jumping up and down saying, glory, hallelujah. It's a wonderful thing. And chocolate, I do like it. The Lord must have gave man wisdom to put together the ingredients to come up with chocolate. But I want you to see here that the Lord moves on from this matter of understanding truth to the Lord's revelation of man's inconsistency. And this is what you've discovered if you've been living longer than a day, that man is inconsistent. If I were to be honest and assess my own life, I said this last week, as I look in the mirror, I would have to say this, that I am inconsistent. I'm inconsistent. I wish that were not the case. I wish I was consistent all of the time in my prayer life. I wish I could say with all honesty and with all truth that I was consistent all the time in studying the Word of God. One of the things that I've been trying to get back to in my matter of consistency is this matter of Scripture memorization. And I'd like to be more consistent in memorizing Scripture. And I've got a certain number. It becomes more difficult the more Scripture that you have memorized, because part of the process is you got to go back and you got to review. And what ends up happening is you end up taking up this amount of time trying to review all the Scriptures you have memorized, and so it becomes more of a labor the more verses that you commit to memory. But the truth is that man is inconsistent. I strive to be consistent. I strive to be yielded to God in my actions, my thoughts, my speech. But the truth is, oftentimes I find my own failings and my own inconsistencies. So here it is. If the teaching originates with me, if it comes from Pastor James and not from the Word of God, there's no telling what you will get. And why is that? Because we will teach based on our own experience. We'll teach based on our own point of view and what we think. And so there'll be a certain amount of jadedness that comes out in that teaching. Why? Because it's coming from me and it's not coming from God, who never changes, you see. And so if the teaching originates with me and it does not come from God, there's no telling what you will get. I told you I was speaking to the teachers at Hampton Roads School of the Bible, and this was the main point that I wanted to get across to them before we started in this last semester. And I tried to be able to have a meeting with the teachers, and these teachers have been in the ministry longer than I have, but I want to challenge them on something. And the matter that the Lord laid upon my heart is this matter of consistency. And He showed me my own consistency in rewriting the curriculum. Brother Earl, I put the numeral number 1 in some places, and then I put the Roman number 1 in other places. You see, that's an inconsistency. And so I decided, you know what, if I'm going to be consistent, I'm going to use the numeral number 1 in all places, and I'm going to leave off the Roman numeral number 1, if you understand what I'm saying. And here was an inconsistency I was confronted with, and my admonition to the teachers was this: be consistent in the way you teach. Be consistent in the time that you show up for class. Be consistent in how you deal with the students. We don't want to be a respecter of persons, you see. And there's this matter of faithfulness and consistency that we ought to strive for and yield to God for, to be consistent in the Christian life. As a matter of fact, I would say this, is that a lot of times lost people are turned off by Christians because of our, guess what, inconsistency. You know, you're always teaching something. You realize that? I had a devotion on Saturday about Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. This is the second time that the apostles and the Christians there were in jailed for being a witness for the Lord Jesus. And they go to get them out of the jail cell there in Acts chapter number 5 and come to find out they're not there. You see, the Lord had sent an angel to open up the jail cell, and the angel told these apostles, it says, you go into the temple, you stand, and you speak. And I love this phrase. I'd like to preach on it, all the words of this life. You go tell them all the words of this life. So what do? They pick up out of the jail cell. If it were you and me, we'd head the opposite direction. But they go right into the temple, just like the Lord does here at the Feast of the Tabernacles. They go right into the temple. They go, they stand, and they speak all the words of this life. And so when the officers go to the jail cell to pick up these apostles, thinking they're still in the hold, they get there and come to find out the guards are there. The jail cell's closed, but there's no apostles. And they discover that those men that we locked up and we told them not to say a word, you wait here for us to come get you, they're standing in the temple and they're saying the very things we told them not to say. But Peter says this in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, which struck me right in the heart. He says, and we are his witnesses of these things. They said, didn't we straightly command you not to preach Jesus and not to speak about his life, death, burial, and resurrection? Didn't we command you to do that? And his reply to them was, and we are his witnesses of these things. Now, what got me so much was not necessarily the emphatic statement that Peter and the apostles made, but what got me is those words that they spoke are very similar to what we find in Luke chapter number 24, right before the Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven. You see, the Lord Jesus took the disciples aside, and he didn't point at them, but in my mind, I'm thinking he points at them, and he says, ye are witnesses of these things. You're witnesses of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You have been a witness of these things. You're going to go and preach that gospel to every creature. Ye are witnesses of these things. Now you say, what's the difference between Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter number 5, verse 32? The difference is in who's speaking. See, in Luke chapter 24, the Lord Jesus is telling them, you're my witnesses. You're my witnesses. You're my witnesses. You know, we spend a lot of time preaching the Word of God, telling people that you're supposed to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. We say that here, don't we? We tell you about the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We speak about the fact that we ought to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. This is what the Lord told the disciples. He says, ye are my witnesses. But you know, by the time they get to Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, they don't say this. Why are you preaching the gospel that we straightly command you not to speak? They don't say, well, Jesus told us we were witnesses. They didn't say that. They said, we are his witnesses. You see the difference? There's a personal ownership there. It wasn't, I'm telling you you're to be a witness. I'm telling you you're to do this. I'm telling you you're to go this way. They said, look, we got it. We are his witnesses. Don't talk about the Lord Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. Listen, I have no choice because I am a witness. I am a witness. In other words, it's not what you do, it's who you are. Do you understand the difference? And when you understand who you are, then naturally what will follow is what you do. Does that make sense? Dr. Sexton used to say it this way, the noun comes before the verb. In other words, you must be a witness to be a witness, right? And I cited, I put a blog post up about the Witness Protection Program, and I gave an example. You know, there's folks, I thought this was stuff of the movies, but apparently it's the real deal. There's folks that have witnessed some horrific crimes, and they're in the Witness Protection Program for life. Can you imagine? You witness something that you have to testify to in court, perhaps some type of organized crime. And next thing you know, your life is upended. You're given a new ID. You're given a new place to live. You're given a new job. You have to change your name. All of these things change, and you have to do so for the rest of your life. And I thought to myself, perhaps those who are in that program wish they had never been witnesses of what they saw. But the fact remains, can they change that? No, they're witnesses. And my friend, every Christian that receives Christ as their Savior, when you were born again, guess what? You became a witness. You became a witness. You have a treasure in earthen vessels. If you're a child of God, you cannot change that. But you know what? Some of us don't portray to be a good witness, do we? We're witnesses, and our lives bear out what kind of witnesses we are, don't they? In other words, the truth is simply this, that when you say, I'm a Christian, people are watching you. They're watching what you do, what you say, how you work. As I said on Saturday, how you treat your family, how you treat your kids, the things that you say to them, the places that you go, the people that you see, the things that you do in life. People are watching those things, and they're saying this, what kind of witness is that person? What kind of Christian are they? You see, and so we have this matter of the fact that man's ways are oftentimes inconsistent. And in our notes, we would say this: aren't you glad that God is not that way? Aren't you glad God is not inconsistent? We gave some verses here. When it comes to the Bible, there is no inconsistency. When we think about the Lord and what's revealed to us, there's no inconsistency in Him. There's no shadow of turning, as the Bible says. There's not even a hint of the fact that God has changed. And we see this in these verses, James 1:17, and I highlighted the last verse. I think this is really where we stopped. It says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The shadow turns before you do, by the way, because of the direction that the sunlight's hitting you. In other words, if you go to make a move, the shadow's before you. And so what this verse is saying is there's not even a hint of the fact that God ever changes. He's unchangeable. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, I think about my failures. I think about the long-suffering of God. And He says, look, here's the reason you're not consumed. It's because I change not. I change not. Proverbs 24:21 says, my son, fear thou the Lord and the King, and meddle not with them that are given to change. You know, we think about this matter of being unequally yoked. We think about this matter of being separated from the world and separated to God. And here's the thing, is folks that are not Christians, that don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that are not following after Christ, you know what they are? They're on shifting sand. They're on shifting sand. They're going to change at every wind of doctrine, every sleight of men. They're going to change every time that the situation changes. They're going to change with the fads. They're going to change with the currents of this world. Why? Because they have no standard. You see, you and I, we look to the Word of God. We look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and God's Word never changes. I say, how do I make a decision? I open up the pages of Scripture. How do I know which way to go? I seek the Lord's face. But with a lost man, they have no direction. It's all situational ethics. Which way is the situation bearing in this? Which way benefits me the best? And it's all shifting sand. And the Bible says in Proverbs, meddle not with them that are given to change. Given to change. Proverbs 24:21, Malachi 3:6, James 1:17. But we notice what the Lord states in John 7 in this test case. In verses 22 through 24, we find the end of it, really in 24, where the Lord says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. The Lord takes the Scriptures, and He does what you and I should do, which is apply it to everyday life. Amen? We ought to take the Word of God and apply it to everyday life. The Lord demonstrates, by the way, His knowledge of the Word. How does He have knowledge of the Word? He's the author of the book. One, I think Brother Barry Daniels said this, he had an unfair advantage. He wrote the book, and he did. And so I thought it was a funny statement when he said that. He spoke about how the Lord Jesus was talking at the age of 12 in the temple, if you remember, after His parents had left Him behind, and how He amazed the rabbis and the teachers of the day, speaking and asking questions, and here they are having amazement about His knowledge of the Scriptures at such a young age, and He amazed them. The case the Lord presents here is their inconsistency in this matter of judgment. We would understand this, that they were respecters of persons. How do we know this? Well, you remember the first statement that they make earlier in the passage. They say, how does this man know letters, having never learned? In other words, he didn't come up through the religious ranks. He didn't go to Hampton Roads School of the Bible. He didn't go to this particular Bible college. How does he know? How does he know truth? Their inconsistency, they're judging, they're a respecter of persons. In other words, they were applied one rule of judgment in one situation, but they changed that rule of judgment in another situation. He states, Moses gave you circumcision, Leviticus 12 and verse 3. And then, by the way, the Holy Spirit of God raises the bar and lets them know, though they would claim Moses, they would say, Moses, 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 till the sun was setting. That was their mantra. Moses, Moses, Moses. Well, they tell the Holy Spirit tells us something a little bit different here, doesn't he? He says, Moses gave you circumcision, and then to raise the bar, the Holy Spirit of God gives us some insight and reminds us that circumcision was a covenantal sign given to guess who? Abraham. Genesis 17 and verse 11, actually, if you want to look at it. In other words, long before Moses was this matter of circumcision, the fathers, as it said there in the passage, is before the law. But regardless of this, Moses codifies this matter of circumcision, having received the law of God in Leviticus 12 and verse number 3. Now, I just want to stop for just a second and ask the question. Do you see how confusing things become when man begins to arbitrarily go beyond the bounds of Scripture? You see how confusing and convoluted things become? My friend, we live in a complicated world, wouldn't you agree? Now, some people have told me the IRS tax code is like this thick. I've never actually owned a copy of it. I imagine if I wanted to, I could go on the internet and download a PDF. I don't know how big the file is. But it's complex, isn't it? All kinds of rules and loopholes and situations and do this and do that and you go this way and go that way. And I think about, you know, when man gets involved in things, how complicated life becomes. How complicated. We just recently sold our vehicle. And praise the Lord, in the state of Virginia, it's not that complicated to sell a vehicle. But you know, there's other places in this country where it becomes so infinitely complex just to sell a vehicle. Do I owe taxes? Do I not owe taxes? Do I turn in the tags? Do I not turn in the tags? Does it have to be notarized? How many people have to sign? How does it all work out? Do I have to turn this back in? How many forms do I have to fill out? And man gets involved, and all of a sudden, things become infinitely complex. We go to the Word of God, and the Lord teaches us in simplicity and in truth. It cuts right to the heart of the matter. Gets right to the source. My friend, I'm here to tell you, as you look at the complex world, you can mark it all the way back down to the source, which is sin. Sin. Sin has complicated our lives, made it extremely complex, hasn't it? I don't know about you, but my head spins because the world's so convoluted and confusing. And Jesus gives them this test case and says, if you circumcise on the Sabbath day, and they did, by the way, and you cite the precedents of the law, and they did, how could you then state that the Lord broke the Sabbath by making a man whole on the Sabbath day? And then he says, listen, don't just judge based on appearance. Judge righteous judgment. Turn over to Mark chapter 3. I want you to see this. This ends up being a major sticking point, by the way. It'll eventually lead to that week where the Lord is eventually led to the cross of the Calvary, where he gives his life, a ransom for the many, as the Bible says. But this matter of the Sabbath day, it just drove them crazy to no ends. Mark chapter 3, if you'll look with me, in verse 1 through 6, the Bible says, and he entered again into the synagogue. There's a whole message right there. He entered again. Let me help you. You need to enter again into the church house. You say, oh, I've already been to church once this month. I'm good. You need to enter again. Maybe the message is simply this. Hey, I've witnessed to them once before. You need to enter again. You need to enter again. You need to preach the gospel again. So here he is. He enters the synagogue again. And the Bible says there was a man there which had a withered hand. Imagine that. Just the right time and the right place and the right circumstances. Imagine, here's a man with a withered hand. And here the Lord Jesus walks in the midst of this situation. And the Bible says, verse number 2, they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. it almost gives you the impression, and I haven't studied this passage out, so I'm not going to make any snap judgments. It almost gives you the impression, almost, that they might have even set that man in there with the withered hand. Lay the trap. Lay the snare. Lay the trap. See what he'll do. Kind of like when they, we'll see here in just another little bit in the passage, how they bring this woman taken in adultery to Jesus, and they ask him, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this? Moses commanded. Here they bring up Moses again. Moses commanded that we be stoning this person. And the Lord deals with that situation. But here it says they watched him whether he had healed on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. Verse number 3, and saith unto the man which had the word of the hand, stand forth. Almost seems like Jesus runs headlong right into the trap, doesn't he? He saith unto them, here's the question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now notice the shifting sand crowd, the doctrines of men crowd, the crowd that goes whichever way the wind blows. Notice their response. The Bible says they held their what? That's AKA they said nothing. Nothing. They spoke not a word. They had no answer. Why didn't they have an answer? Because it would have been an indicting answer to themselves if they had answered the question, you see. But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about them with anger and grieved for the what? Hardness of their hearts, he saith to the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians, that's a whole nother study, against him, how they might destroy him. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, they pretended to defend the law by accusing him of working on the Sabbath, but he showed that their desire to kill him was contrary to the law they revered. How inconsistent are people who oppose Christ and reject his word? I'm ashamed to admit that there are men who have taken the principles and precepts and purity of the word of God and perverted it for their own selfish ends. You realize that's taking place in this world? They've taken God's word, the principles, precepts, and purity of the word of God, and they perverted it to their own selfish ends. Notice back with me the sum of the matter back in John 7 as the Lord gives it. We'll read it again. I think repetition is a good thing. It helps us. Verse number 24, the Bible says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge what? Righteous judgment. You and I are given a command to hear. Do you see what the Lord Jesus says? He says, judge not according to the appearance. This is not a command to ignore, by the way, what you see, but judgment based on appearance only is partial judgment. The idea is that they judge without thought. They judge without all the facts. Do you realize how important it is to know the Word of God? Do you realize how foundational it is to know the Word of God, to have the whole counsel of God, to know what the Scriptures say? I want you to realize just a few things, and I'm going to give you some points, and then I'll give you some helps at the end if we get to it. Number one, I want you to realize this, that their judgment, here's your blank, was shallow. Shallow. It was a shallow judgment. They were judging based on the appearance of alone. I want you to consider a biblical example for a minute, and if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter number 16. 1 Samuel chapter number 16. We'll be turning to a couple of passages here. And I wanted to caution you at the beginning that this is a very deep subject. We're just scratching the surface of it. But it should cause you to go home and think about this matter of judgment, and I pray you do, about righteous judgment. 1 Samuel chapter number 16, we'll read a few verses. Starting in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thy horn with oil and go. I'll send ye to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." So now Samuel, in all fairness to him, has some marching orders, doesn't he? He knows what God has told him to do. He said, "Get up, quit licking your sores, quit licking your wounds. I know you're heartbroken over this matter of Saul, but you have a job to do. I need you to fill your horn with oil. You need to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, and I've set aside myself a king, not the people's choice, now my choice." And so here he goes, and Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear of it. He'll kill me." By the way, that's a real threat. This is a real threat. Just look at what plays out with David and Samuel after this takes place. Look at what plays out in the life of David as he runs from Saul for his life for years. And we see this real threat. The Lord said, "Take me an heifer and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake. That's a good verse to underline right there. Samuel did that which the Lord spake. What a good admonishment for you and I. "And came to Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Comest thou peacefully?" I wonder if people tremble anymore at the preaching of the Word of God. I wonder. You know, we're in a day now today where we say, "Thus saith the Lord," and there's no more trembling in the hearts of people. What happened? Their fear of the Lord left. Their fear of who Almighty God is, their reverence and knowledge of who He is has slipped right out from under them. But here the people at this point, they're trembling as Samuel comes. Of course, there's some things that Samuel was known for. The Bible says, "Sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart, and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But notice what the Bible says in verse number 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, what does he say? "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Now, I don't want you to take this verse and arrest it out of Scripture and say this, "Oh, it doesn't matter what I look like on the outside. That's all the Lord cares about is what's on the inside." Many have taken that philosophy, and it's wholly unbiblical. Listen, God cares about the inside and the outside. I'm just telling you. He cares about it all. Your body, soul, and spirit. All of it. All. He gave all of it to you. You ought to take care of all of it. And so, but you remember Saul. There's two things remarked about Saul. Guess what? He was a head, shoulders, and taller than anybody else. He stood out in a crowd. I say this, he had the superhero chin. You know what the superhero chin is, right? He had the superhero chin. The Bible speaks about his hair and the locks of his hair and all this stuff. And you imagine that Saul was lovely to look at on outward appearance. When you looked in a crowd, you saw Saul, you saw, man, that looks like a king right there. Right? And so now here Samuel is, and he's commanded to go, and he's commanded to anoint the one that God has set aside for himself. And Samuel looks, and he says, "Look at Eliab. That's the guy. Surely that's the Lord's anointed." And the Lord gives him a lesson really quickly, and he says, "Look, don't have some shallow judgment about yourself. You're not just to judge based on what you see, my friend. That's shallow. That's shallow. There's a great many folks that'll come into this church house that'll play the part. You realize they'll look like a Christian. They'll smell like a Christian. They'll act like a Christian. And guess what? They might not be a Christian. You may think they're a Christian based on, I've seen it happen so many times where they'll come in boasting very loudly about who they are and what they've done and where they've been. They're coming in with trumpets and fanfares. And normally, I'm not saying this all the time, but normally when I've seen that happen, in a couple of weeks you don't see them. You can't ever find them with a telescope, as they say. They're gone. And on the outward appearance, if I was just judging shallowly and in a surface judgment, I'd say, man, this person's the greatest Christian that ever walked in the planet. Did you hear what they said? Did you hear how they said it? They had all the right words. They dressed the part. They had all the right actions. Boy, they look like that's the Christian right there. We see this peculiar and superficial judgment from Samuel, which is interesting because of Samuel's stature and his walk with the Lord. You would think, boy, a person can't get deceived. And let that be a remark to you and I that we need God's judgment about this thing, don't we? We need the Lord to reveal to us truth. We need God to peel back the curtain and help us to have this matter of discernment, don't we? We see he judged solely on his eyes. He had formulated in his mind, and this is what we do oftentimes. We formulate in our own minds what the next king should look like. He already had a picture in his mind before he saw Eliab. This is what it should look like. This is how it should go. What happens? What happens, my friend, when God takes your life and crumbles it up and changes it? You say, I've got all these plans. I've got all this direction. I know exactly which way I'm going to go. I know how it's going to happen. I know all the ways in which I should turn. And God says, that's not my plan for you. You see, this matter of judgment is so important. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I told you we're going to turn a couple places. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I want you to see another incident about this in the life of Paul the Apostle. He makes an astounding statement in chapter number 4, verse number 1 through 5. I want you to see this. We'll probably get to the principles and precepts next week. I don't think we're going to make it. Chapter 4, I will leave you on the proverbial cliffhanger. The cliffhanger, that way you come back next week, right? For chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, the Bible says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's a pretty heavy statement. And then he says, moreover, it's required of stewards that a man be found what? We know this verse, faithful, faithful, consistent, consistent, faithfulness. He says, but with me it is a very small thing, notice what he says, that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. It's so interesting, and I am terrible at this. You start studying the Word of God, you start growing in your knowledge of the Scriptures, and when someone gets up to preach, you start picking apart every little thing that he says. And you totally miss the message that God has for you because you're so concerned with judging what the man's saying. Now, we need to have discernment, and I'm not against that. We just had recently somebody called us up. They had some discernment about what was being preached, and they had warning bells going off. Why? Because there was a certain foundation of the Word of God laid in their hearts, and they knew something was just off just a little bit. It wasn't anything catastrophic, praise the Lord, but it was something that was off, and we ought to have some understanding of the Word of God. But Paul says, listen, it's a little thing for me to be judged of you. In other words, I really care not for it. You can judge me all day long. Notice what he says. Or of men's judgment, yea, this is the statement I want you to like get in your heart. I judge not mine own self. You know, here's the truth. We render harsh judgment with everybody else, and then we look in the mirror, and we say, boy, look how good I look. Look how good I am. And oftentimes our unrighteous judgment is a function of that. In other words, we look at others, we put them down to try and prop ourselves up. We talk about everybody else and their sin, but we don't deal with our own, right? It's the old beam speck scenario that the Lord Jesus talked about. Get the beam out of your eye, and then you can deal with the speck in the brother's eye, right? And this is what Paul says. He says, when I look in the mirror, and by the way, how many would agree to this? Paul was a great man of God. How many would say that? I'd have to admit that. I mean, he wrote a lot of the New Testament, Of course, God's the author. God used him in a mighty way. But listen, you don't get used by God in a mighty way unless you're yielded to God, right? So Paul, in my opinion, was a great man of God, and he says this, when I look in that mirror, I don't say, oh man, look how good I am, look how great I am, look how much I've done, look how many churches I've planted. Listen, I went where the other apostles wouldn't go. He says, I judge not my own self. Notice what he says. Verse number 4, and this is another sentence maybe perhaps we need to get to. For I know nothing of, what does it say? Myself. I know nothing of myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is who? The Lord. You know, every one of us have an inevitable meeting with God. It's coming. Every day that I live, I'm closer to it. Every moment I breathe, I'm one step closer to eternity. That's why it says in the Scriptures, knowing now that it's high time for us to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, right? Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And Paul says, you know what? There is one that judges me, the Lord. He says, I don't know anything of myself. See, if I look in the mirror and try and judge myself just in and of myself, I'm going to put those proverbial rosy-colored lenses on. Happens every time. I'm a pretty good person. I look pretty good. I'm doing pretty good. I'm better than that person over there. Compare ourselves one with another. It's unwise, as the Bible says. And here Paul says, I don't even judge my own self. Notice verse number 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. That word time's important. Before the time, before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light, now this ought to strike fear in your heart, the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of what? The hearts. And it's in the plural form to help you to understand it's not just one heart or two hearts. It's all hearts. It's make manifest. And that every man shall have praise of God. We see Paul is speaking about the judgment of man. There were many who attempted to pass judgment on the Apostle Paul, no doubt, as we consider his beginnings, as we consider how it is that Paul came to know Christ as his Savior. Remember, Paul was a persecutor of Christians, was he not? He hailed men and women off to prison. He had letters from the high priest. He stood there at the stoning of Stephen, holding the very garments. He was in league with the crowd that stoned Stephen, that great man of God. He was in agreement, no doubt, in times past with those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And some could have brought this up, that Paul is nothing more than Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted Christians. Some perhaps would have brought up this as unusual beginnings on the road to Damascus. In fact, you remember Ananias, the servant of the Lord, who was called upon to pray over Saul and deliver God's message to him, questioned the Lord. He says, Lord, don't you know who this is? Don't you know who this fella is? I know who this fella is. Some could have brought up the fact that Paul was a little bit different than the rest of the apostles, wasn't he? He wasn't with the band of 11 that walked with Jesus, that saw all that Paul did, all that Jesus did in his life in ministry here on the earth. He wasn't the same as the rest of the apostles. And some could have said, you know what, he's not part of that 12. And yet Paul says this, it's a very small thing. It's a small thing that I should be judged of you. Small thing. Or of man's judgment. He says, I know nothing by myself. That's important. We're going to get to it next week. I've said this statement. I'm going to say it again. Righteous judgment has to do with the holiness of God. Righteous judgment has to do with the holiness of God. Righteous judgment has its source in the holiness of God. In other words, when we unrighteously judge, it's devoid of God's principles, precepts, and purity. We make snap judgments, parents' judgments, shallow judgments. We'll talk about these that judged Jesus, and we'll give you some more statements, and then I'm going to talk about the judgment that God renders, and then helpfully help us to understand this matter of judgment. By the way, let me just say this. Don't think that you're not to have judgment. Don't think you're not to have discernment about the world that's around you and the situations that pop up in life. Oh, no, that's farthest from the truth. We're commanded over and over in the Scriptures. And there's realms of authority, by the way, that we must understand. In the family, parents, you better have judgment of your kids. You better have some judgment when it comes to your kids, right? Listen, would you ever ask the preacher, come to him with a problem and say, hey, here's what's going on in my family? And he's like, I shouldn't judge, so good luck. I'm going to turn around and walk away. No, you wouldn't expect that. As a matter of fact, you say, preacher, you're supposed to help us out here. You're supposed to make some judgment here between what's going on. How are we to fix this? It all has to do with the holiness of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you.